Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be here this morning. It was a bit chilly at 6:30 this morning when I went out to feed the cows, but we made her through. So it looks like tonight's going to be a rough night and then warming up a little bit. Spring's just around the corner. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 4. I'd like for you to turn first to Daniel chapter 9. I just want to start with a little reminder about the context of the book and some of the things that we're studying. Daniel 9, verse 24. And this is something we're going to be looking at later in the way of prophecy and what's yet to come for the nation of Israel. But I want you to notice in verse 24 is that this book of Daniel is about the nation Israel. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. These things are yet to come, my friends. And in this book that we're studying, this book of Daniel, is all about God's people, Israel. We see over and over in the book that the references and prophecies refer to the nation Israel, their captivity, their 70 years in Babylon, the time of the Gentiles, and the oppression of the nation that we see. And then the final consummation of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the coming of the millennial kingdom on this earth for Israel. This is a book about Israel, its history, and its future. Yet it holds some wonderful timeless principles which we can apply in our lives today as well. And this is what we find as we study concerning God's sovereignty, His faithfulness, His rule in the affairs of men, and His ultimate rule over the nations on this earth. When the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24, what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus began to discuss with them what would happen during the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation on this earth. And He ended this section by giving them a parable concerning Israel. He said that just as you can know that summer is near when the fig tree puts forth its tender shoots, so when you see all these things come to pass, you know that my coming is near. Jesus instructed us to keep our eyes on Israel, to watch Jerusalem. I'd like for you to turn to Luke 21 as well and see what Jesus had to say in this passage. Luke 21, verse 7, says, so they asked Him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And He said, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in My name, saying, I am He, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then He said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for My name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. Now look at verse 20. Jesus says to them, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. I just want to remind us in the context of the book of Daniel that Israel is the focus of God's eschatology. It may not be on the radar of many popular teachers today, but Israel is the focus of God's final salvation plans. In Romans 11:25, Paul wrote, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, Paul says. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Zechariah 12:3 says, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Matthew 24:9, Jesus said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. All the nations will come against Israel in the last days. They will surround Jerusalem and come against her to destroy her. But God is faithful to Israel. In Joel 3:2 it says, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided my land. Indeed, it's interesting to see what's going on in our world today concerning the nation Israel. I was reading a little article by Mark Thiessen written in the Washington Post on February 2nd, and this is what he wrote. He said, Obama's 2012 National Field Director, Jeremy Byrd, was headed to Tel Aviv to manage a grassroots campaign to oust Netanyahu. Byrd would not be working to defeat Netanyahu if he thought Obama opposed it. It further emerged that the group behind Byrd's anti-Netanyahu effort has received State Department funding and lists the State Department as a partner on its website. To say that the relationship between Israel and the United States is strained these days is an understatement. The United Nations Security Council recently voted on a Palestinian resolution to end the Israeli occupation of the land. From the 15-member council, only two nations voted in favor of Israel. Thankfully, the United States was not willing to go that far just yet, and Australia joined them in stopping the measure. But they were one vote short of undoing the vote in 1948 that declared Israel a sovereign nation. What a time in which we live, my friends. Jesus said, keep your eyes on Jerusalem. In Genesis 12, God told Abraham, as he promised him, that the great nation of Israel would come from his loins. He said that those who are for you, I am for, and those who are against you, I am against. He reiterated this in Numbers 24:9, where he said, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. It's a frightening thing to think that our leaders are against Israel, and God is against them. But we know from God's word that all nations will turn against Israel. And we also know that God will preserve and deliver Israel and keep his promises to his chosen people. So as we go back to the book of Daniel, we continually see prophecies and predictions concerning the nation of Israel and the times that are yet to come. And with this, we see examples in the life of Daniel and his friends in Babylon that illustrate to us the faithfulness and sovereignty of God. We may become anxious and frightened with all that is going on in our world today. But the message of Daniel is that God is indeed in control, and he is working out his plan, and he is allowing wicked men to rule and lead for a time. But he will execute judgment and set all things right in this world when he sets his holy king on his hill of Zion. We can trust him today, and we can trust him every day because his grace is sufficient. And we can trust him for the future because he is faithful and he will keep his promises. The rulers and wicked men of our day, they seem to be in control. They seem to have great power to bring wicked schemes to pass. But the comforting, encouraging message of our text today in the book of Daniel is that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God is able to put down the proud. Now, I want to take the time to read this entire chapter as we're going to look at the chapter as a whole. So I'd like for you to follow along in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. This is really a letter of Nebuchadnezzar that he wrote, part of which he wrote. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. And the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me, and my counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. This is a lengthy chapter to consider, but I want to take it all at once, and we're going to divide it basically into 3 points. First, we're going to see Daniel's testimony. Then we'll see God's testimony. And lastly, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. So I'd like to point you back to verses 7 to 9. Just a couple verses as we look at Daniel's testimony in Babylon. It says, "Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, 'Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation.'" And then look at verse 18 also, please. "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." Well, at this point in the book, Daniel has been in Babylon for many years. This most likely occurred around 569 B.C., so that's the 35th year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and this would mean that Daniel's now approaching 50 years old. He has a long history in Babylon, from his teenage years when he was brought into captivity to Babylon and stood firm in his conviction not to eat the king's food or drink, and to the amazing interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, to his exemplary conduct that most have shown forth every day as he ruled in Babylon. Daniel had a powerful testimony with King Nebuchadnezzar and in Babylon and in the known world. And speaking of the king to the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, we see the sarcastic rebuke of that proud king who really represented Satan. He said, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you." Daniel had become a representation, a synonym for wisdom because of his testimony in Babylon. And he had this testimony because of 3 things. First, he was bold in speaking the truth, God's word. Second, he was faithful to God. And third, he was righteous in his life and behavior. As we've already seen, Daniel is very bold in speaking the truth when God gives him opportunity. When Daniel was called in, perhaps at the age of 17, to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, you remember the dire circumstances that they were in at that time, and the wise men were being slain, and Daniel said, "I will interpret the dream," and went and prayed to his God. He was confident in the revelation that God had given him and bold in his willingness to tell King Nebuchadnezzar the truth. Likewise, we see in our text today that even though Daniel was astonished at the dream and its interpretation, even crushed in his spirit concerning the king and perhaps a bit fearful to tell the king such things, he could do no other but speak the truth of God. He didn't try to please the king or sugarcoat the message. I believe he cared deeply for Nebuchadnezzar at this point in his life, and he was saddened by this news. In verse 18 it says, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation." In verse 19 it says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. Yet he was willing to tell the king the truth." In spite of his feelings or his fear, Daniel knew that God was righteous and true, that he must speak the truth. This was part of why Daniel had such a tremendous testimony. And second, we see over and over in Daniel's life that he was faithful to God. It was the deep desire of his heart to serve and believe and obey God. This was true from the very beginning of the captivity, where we saw Daniel and his friends seek earnestly to obey God and to honor him and really to retain their identity as God's people. Daniel took a stand concerning the food and the wine of the king and sought permission wisely from those in authority over him to be allowed to obey his God. And more importantly, we see that God was faithful in Daniel's life as he trusted him. God worked his will in the lives of these young men, giving them favor and placing them into positions where God could use them to glorify himself and work his will in the affairs of men. Daniel trusted God. That's the bottom line of his testimony. Well, third, we see that Daniel was righteous in his conduct. Daniel spoke boldly the truth, and he was faithful to God, and he did not undermine his testimony by compromising the way he lived. This was really the point of chapter 1, that Daniel was not willing to adopt the ways of the Babylonians. He determined, he purposed, it says, to remain distinct in his behavior and not compromise his witness by living like the world. Quite a lesson for us, this man Daniel. We see this in Daniel's prayer life, his refusal to become Babylonian or to worship their gods. He was a follower of Jehovah, and every aspect of his life was a testimony to that fact. He's a lesson for us throughout his life concerning his boldness to speak the truth, his faithfulness to God in all circumstances, and his uncompromising purpose to live righteously in a pagan world. Daniel had quite a testimony before King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and really around the world, and this allowed God to use him mightily as he ruled in the affairs of the kingdoms of men. So we see Daniel's testimony in this chapter. And we also see God's testimony of his power and sovereignty, and this is really the point of this chapter. In verse 17, it says, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." The entire purpose of this dream, its interpretation, and the fulfillment of the prophecy is to be a witness, a testimony to the glory and power of God, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, that He gives it to whomever He wishes, even to the lowest of men for His purposes. Please look also with me at verse 25 of our text. It says, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." Verse 26 says, "After you come to know that heaven rules." And verse 28 says that all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, that the prophecy was fulfilled. It's important that we know that God rules in the kingdom of men, because sometimes we can become frightened and doubtful and concerned about that. I mean, what's going on in this world? Where are we going? The message of this chapter is that God's in control and that we can trust Him. So we see again the purpose of God reiterated in these verses over and over. God wants Nebuchadnezzar and all the rest to know that He rules, that He chooses who will be king, whom He will set in authority. It is God who is sovereign, not man. This is God's testimony in chapter 4. Verse 32 says, "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, 7 years shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." Can you imagine King Nebuchadnezzar? He was the most powerful king that ever ruled on this earth. We see as we go through the next chapters how the power, the centrality of the power in the government was diminished in the subsequent governing systems. King Nebuchadnezzar was sovereign. He was the head of gold. He was the king of kings, Daniel called him. And God, simply by a dream and fulfillment, made him for 7 years eat grass like an ox, till He knew who rules. The issue with men, my friends, is pride. Pride is really self-deception. We deceive ourselves when we think that we are in control, that we are able to make it on our own. And it seems that the rulers of our world are the epitome, the examples of pride in men. I came across a speech the other day, and I don't mean to pick on our president today, but in his nomination victory speech in 2008 in the city of St. Paul, President Obama said this, I quote, "I face this challenge with profound humility and with knowledge of my own limitations." And then seconds later, he promised to lower the level of the oceans and to heal the earth. The pride of the rulers and of the nations is sometimes dumbfounding, perhaps frightening to us, certainly perplexing. And never was this truer than with the King of Kings, the head of gold, the great tree, Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was an amazing kingdom. It was almost unimaginable the things that Nebuchadnezzar had accomplished. Listen to the description of Babylon's greatest attractions. The city was protected by a system of great double walls, the outer line extending 10 miles around. The double walls were each 25 feet thick, with 40 feet between them, and a total of 260 towers, 160 feet apart. In the center of the city was a 70 feet wide stone-paved procession street extending 2/3 of a mile, having walls decorated with enameled brick showing 120 lions and 575 dragons and bulls arranged in alternate rows. At the northern end of the procession street was the famous Ishtar Gate, 35 feet high, decorated with 557 animals in bright colors against a glazed blue background. The original gate was taken to Berlin, where it still resides today. The city was dominated by a ziggurat, a tower 288 feet high, known as the Tower of Babylon. Nearly 60 million fired bricks were used to construct this high tower. And on top of it stood the Temple of Marduk, containing a solid gold statue of Marduk, which weighed 52,000 pounds. At the north end, near the Ishtar Gate, was Nebuchadnezzar's palace. His throne room was 171 by 56 feet, having a triple gateway and richly decorated facade of glazed bricks. At the northeast angle of the palace, archaeologists have found vaults believed to be the foundation for the Hanging Gardens, built by Nebuchadnezzar for his Median wife as a reminder of her homeland. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were counted as one of the 7 wonders of the world and were even air-conditioned in the early 500s B.C. Nebuchadnezzar had a lot to boast about. And observing his kingdom, he was filled with pride. In verse 29 of our text, it says, "At the end of the 12 months," this is 12 months after the dream, "he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, observing all of this grandeur." In verse 30, it says, "The king spoke, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" God orchestrated the events of chapter 4 and recorded them in the book of Daniel for us, so that all might know that he is sovereign over all things, that he is in control of the kingdoms of men, and that he rules in the affairs of men. This is God's purpose, and he will even bring glory to himself through the witness of Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen Daniel's faithful witness to the true and holy God. We've seen God's purpose and testimony to his power and glory in this chapter. And finally, we see the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar as God puts down the proud, and Nebuchadnezzar learns the hard way who rules in the kingdom of men. Look at verse 31 with me, please. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, the end of the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom, the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. This is the important lesson for us. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. What an amazing story. What great lengths God went to show Daniel, to show Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and all people, even us, that he is sovereign ruler over all. After the 7 years of living as a beast in the field, where he was given the heart and mind of a beast, having lost his senses, just as the dream foretold, Nebuchadnezzar comes to himself, is restored to his kingdom, and I believe turns in faith to the true and mighty God, the holy God of heaven. In verse 37, we see his testimony. He's praising, extolling, honoring the King of heaven. He says all of his works are truth and his ways justice. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes who God is, his character and nature and attributes. And I believe God's purpose was accomplished, that the living might know that God rules in the affairs of men and sets kings in place and takes them down. This is the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, that God is able to put down the proud. So what does this mean for us, my friends? What lessons or applications can we take from this great chapter, these great principles? Well, first, I think we can learn again from Daniel that God is sovereign. Second, that God is active in the affairs of men. And if we bring in our new covenant revelation, we can also know that God is for us. If we can take one message from the book of Daniel, it is that God is sovereign and in control. I wonder, do you believe this, my brother, my sister in Christ? Do you believe that God is sovereign and he's in control? Do you affirm this truth often in your life, that God is in control and that you can trust him? Sometimes as we face this world, we need to renew our minds to this truth continually. Well, the second truth is that God is active in the affairs of men. Now, this is the truth that so many have questioned over the years. The deists believe that God is almighty and that he created everything, but then he kind of just wound it up like a clock and walked away. This is the furthest thing from the truth. We have a God who cares about every detail of our lives. He loves us. In the new covenant, he lives in us. God is active, my friends, in our lives. I'd like you to look at Ephesians 3:14. Ephesians chapter 3, at verse 14, as we consider the truth that God is active in the affairs of men. This is a great explanation, a prayer by the Apostle Paul about how God works in a believer's life. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Notice how God is working in your life through faith in Him. Trust in Him. He imparts strength to our inner man continually by His Spirit. He strengthens us in our inner man in order that Christ might work through us to be fully functional, living His life in and through us moment by moment as we trust in Him. He fills us with all His fullness in Christ. And notice, it is He who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. It seems to me, my friend, that God is very, very active in our lives and in the affairs of men. We may be anxious and concerned at the state and trend of our world or country, but God still puts men in places of authority, kings and presidents, and He puts them down as well, using them for His purposes to fulfill His will and promises. Psalm 37, Psalm 73, Revelation 6, so many passages encourage us to trust the Lord and not to be anxious concerning the troubles of this world. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Know that He's in control, He's active, and that He's for us. I want you to look at one more passage in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. It's important for us to know not only that God is all-powerful and sovereign, that He is active, but also that He's for us. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My brothers and sisters, these truths are for you today, for our encouragement as we face the troubles of today, tomorrow, and all the tribulations of this life, as we look up, as we wait for His coming. He is coming, my friend, to catch us up, to meet us in the air, to take us to be with Him forever. We need not sorrow as others who have no hope. We need not fear him who can only kill the body. We need not be anxious about the uncertainties of our world, for we are certain that our God is in control. He is actively bringing his will to pass, and he is for us.